to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Friday, September 26th, we are studying Micah chapter 6, verses 1 to 16. In today's text, the Lord brings an indictment against His people Israel. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Matt Wheatfelt. Pastor Wheatfelt serves as Assistant Vice President of Admissions at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Pastor Wheatfelt, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Thank you, Pastor Apple. It's always good to be with you.
How are things going there at the seminary these days?
Things are going really well. We just started our academic year at the beginning of the month. And we are blessed to now again have a full admissions team. So praise the Lord. We just installed, as our regular listeners probably heard, my title changed ever so slightly. I'm no longer the director for the Christ Academy. We brought on Pastor Christian Schultz, and it's a great joy to be able to have him join us and do some college recruitment. But speaking of recruitment, we've got some events coming up. We've got our Prayerfully Consider visit coming up 8 through 11 of October. And then we've got our Christ Academy College coming up at the end of the month, 22 through 25 of October as well. And like always, information and for those events, as well as registration for those events, are available at our website, ctsfw.edu.
Thanks be to God. Continue to keep the seminary in your prayers as they prepare workers for the sake of the church. As we look at Micah 6 today, Pastor, what should we know in terms of the context for the prophet and what he's been saying leading up to this chapter?
So as we've been working through the book of Micah, you know, Micah is a prophet. A prophet is one who proclaims the things that are going to be coming on behalf of the Lord. He's ministering to 8th century BC Israel, and he's a contemporary then of the prophet Isaiah. And it's always good to kind of pull back and remember these things, especially as, you know, whether it be as our regular listeners, as listeners popping in and out and the like, as you're listening to our study today, it's good to just pull back and remember these things. So he's doing his work during the reigns of Jotham and Hezekiah, who's in Judah. And as he is kind of working through his ministry speaks into a culture of social injustice. He's speaking into a culture of rampant idolatry and political corruption as well. And that all does really help see exactly why he gives this indictment from the Lord for today. Isaiah then alternates between kind of this idea of judgment, but then hope. And you know, in good Lutheran terms, you could say law and gospel. Yep. But he's juxtaposing judgment and hope, and now announcing God's lawship, if you will, his lawsuit, the rib, against his people, while also pointing towards the promise that is to come in the Shepherd King that we saw just most recently in Micah chapter 5. And so as we begin to build up some momentum into chapter 6, we begin with this covenant lawsuit where God now takes his people to task, or if you will, in good kind of courtroom language, he takes them to court. Thinking in this legalese sort of way, Israel had perverted justice, relied on wealth, and turned away from the covenant faithfulness that God had established between himself and between his people. And it's something that we see that happens time and time again. And it really is almost amazing how often it happens in the life of Israel. Nevertheless, God is faithful and brings his people back into alignment, brings his people back into view, brings his people back into order in way of the covenant. And it's not a law thing. I mean, he proclaims law against his people, but it is through promise. It is ultimately through the gospel that he brings his people back to him. He shows them both grace and mercy. Grace giving them the things that they don't deserve, and mercy withholding the things that they actually deserve. He does both of those with his people. And so in this chapter, we'll see most famously verse 8, which summarizes God's ethnic demand on his people, that his people remain. And what that, you know, external religion versus true obedience actually looks like. And so going on, kind of what kind of structure can we be thinking about? It's always helpful to have, you know, that biblical outline as to how this whole thing kind of works together. Verses 1-5 is God's actual indictment against Israel. Israel has forgotten God's saving acts for his people. So this is what causes this indictment, and he lays it smack dab down in front of them. He throws the gauntlet down and says, you have not been faithful. You have forgotten the works of old that I have done for you and the works that I continue to do for you, as I am your God and you are my people. So that's verses 1-5, the first kind of chunk. 6-8 then is Israel's rhetorical, not actual, but rhetorical response in way of external religion, as I mentioned before, versus the true obedience. And then ultimately, as God is the judge, and what do judges do but arbitrate and then hand down judgments or sentences? God's sentence ultimately is a judgment for corruption. It is a judgment for dishonesty, and it is a judgment for the idolatry that the children of Israel have done. So in a nutshell, you know, this is what the structure, the outline for Micah chapter 6, these first 16 verses look like. God ultimately calling to task that Israel has forgotten the work, his indictment, Israel's response, and then God's ultimate sentence for the children of Israel.
So as you mentioned, Pastor, we felt we're going to encounter one of the most famous passages in the book of Micah in this chapter. We have the opportunity to consider it in context. It often just gets lifted out of context about doing justice, loving kindness, walking humbly with God. It's always helpful to look at it within the context of Micah. And then, as you said, the prophet Micah, who does speak of both judgment and hope, law and gospel, I think is absolutely appropriate as we think about it. We almost get sort of a rehashing of a lot of things he's done in the book already. We noted at the outset that chapters 1-5 kind of have this judgment hope, and now we're sort of not exactly starting over, but much like in chapter 1, we heard some courtroom language from the Lord. We're going to hear that again in chapter 6, as we've been talking about already. So repeating some of the themes that have come up already in Micah, building upon them as the Lord speaks to his people. So here is the text. This is Micah chapter 6. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt, and redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the saving acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord, and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? The voice of the Lord cries to the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear of the rod and of him who appointed it. Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the scant measure that is accursed? Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? Your rich men are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore I strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat, but not be satisfied, and there shall be hunger within you. You shall put away, but not preserve, and what you preserve I will give to the sword. You shall sow, but not reap. You shall tread olives, but not anoint yourselves with oil. You shall tread grapes, but not drink wine. For you have kept the statutes of Omri, and all the works of the house of Ahab, and you have walked in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing, so you shall bear the scorn of my people. That's our text for today, Micah chapter 6. And Pastor Wheatfelt, as you noted, the first five verses go together as an indictment, a lawsuit of the Lord against his people. He starts by speaking to the mountains and hills. This is something that we do see in the Old Testament. What's going on here?
Yeah, so as God calls on the mountains and hills to be a witness, this is an echoing of Deuteronomy 4, specifically verse 26, where God stands, or where creation itself, God calls on creation to bear witness. Bear witness to what? Bear witness to the covenant that God has done for his people. So between God and his people, so that even the people can say, okay, while we were not there, who was? God was there, obviously, but creation was there as well. And creation, you know, because as we think about the old things of this world, we think about the mountains, the hills, you know, trees and flowers, they come and go. But it is those hard things, the mountains, the valleys, the hills, and the like, that stand seemingly forever and ever. And so God calls on creation then to bear witness to the covenant that he has made between himself and the Israelites, himself and his people. Why? So that they can't say, you know, God, the people who made that, they made that. Let them deal with that. Though, and they, you know what they are? They're long gone and dead. So because they are long gone and dead, this doesn't matter for us anymore. As opposed to how we should, and the Israelites should hold on to that. This is a covenant that God made between us and, yes, our forefathers, but a covenant that matters even to us in this day. Why? Because it is who God has made us to be. He preserved our forefathers. He cared for our forefathers. He covenanted himself with our forefathers in order that we might be here today. If it wasn't for that covenanting, if it wasn't for that making of a people for himself, we would still be sitting in Egypt. Yeah, that's and that's the funny thing in thinking about all of this. If God would not have called for his servant Moses to lead his people out of Israel and then cared for them all the way through, these people would not be standing where they are in this day that Micah is proclaiming, right? this indictment against them.
Sure. Yeah. To that point, you know, you mentioned the connection to Deuteronomy chapter 4, where the Lord tells his people, you know, here's the contract, maybe another legal word, right? Covenant contract. Mm-hmm. Here's what you agreed to, and here are the parties that are a witness to it. And so you can picture the scene in your mind as the Lord brings his people to court, like, look, here's what we agreed to. Here's the witnesses that saw us agree to it. Now, have you done what you were told to do? To your point about this is for the people here, Deuteronomy 5 then actually brings that very thing up, where Moses tells the people who are standing before him today, as he begins to reiterate the Lord's law, he says in Deuteronomy 5, verse 3, not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us who are all of us here alive today, which certainly was true in the sense that, you know, many of those people who were there in front of Moses in Deuteronomy 5 had not been there when they were at Mount Sinai and the Lord received exactly. that law. And yet, you know, as he says it, not with our fathers did the Lord make the covenant. Well, the Lord did make the covenant with the fathers, but it wasn't only with the fathers. It was those who are there in Deuteronomy 5. And I think then by extension, you're exactly right, with all the people of Israel who followed, they were parties to this covenant. Now they've broken this covenant, and so the Lord brings them to court. He calls the witnesses, and then he starts to bring up some evidence. We mentioned verse 8 is a familiar verse from this chapter. Verse 3 may also sound familiar, where the Lord says, "O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me." If you've been to a Good Friday service, yeah. I think it's in the chief service, that's used as the reproaches that are spoken to the people gathered. Tell us how that factors in here in Micah chapter 6.
Absolutely. It factors in as the Lord is, you know, rhetorically speaking, nevertheless, that his relationship has always been marked and been coated and been defined by salvation. It's not a burden. God's chief act for his people is to save them. Yeah. His people find themselves in harm's way from their own doing, from the circumstances that they find themselves in. You know, that's how Israel gets into Egypt. But then after that, their own doing, time and time and time again, they continue to move past this covenant. They continue to do things outside the covenant. And they continue to run away, frankly, from the covenant as quickly as they possibly can. They're like children who you tell them, you know, "I love you. This is for your care. Don't do this." And what do? They immediately do the thing that they were told not to do. And whereas as parents and as caregivers, we have an idea oftentimes, and you know, of how we can care for our children the best way possible. Yet they choose to do other things, oftentimes to their own detriment. Nevertheless, so this relationship that the Lord, and especially in verse three, is laying evidence out for, is a relationship that has always been. It has always been about salvation. Even before the covenant with Israel, God has made promise to his people, his faithful people, over and over and over again, whether it be from Adam and Eve that he makes promise, whether it be to Noah that he makes promise, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he makes promise. And then he finally seals that promise with his children Israel in the wilderness with Moses. But what continues to happen? They continue to fail. They continue to fall away. They continue to, you know, be for us a mirror showing our relationship between us and God. And nevertheless, God continues to call them back to be faithful. He calls them back to show his love, his mercy, and ultimately his salvation for them. So this relationship is marked by salvation.
Yeah, this is, I mean, very similar to what the contemporary of Micah, Isaiah, does say in chapter 5 of his book, where the Lord talks about Israel as his vineyard, and he says, "Look at all the things that I've done for you, my vineyard. What more could I have done for you?" Something similar here with Micah. "Oh, my people, how have I wearied you?" I haven't, is the answer. The Lord hasn't wearied his people at all. As you said, it is a relationship where the Lord saves. And he brings some things particularly to mind in verses 4 and 5. Give us some of the, what's he bringing to mind there?
Yeah, he reminds them of, as I'd been speaking of kind of broadly of the narrow view of the redemption they receive from Egypt. He specifically points out the leadership of Moses, of Aaron, of Miriam, and those who protect and his protection from Balak and Balaam and Balaam. And so he specifically focuses on those things that being the king of Moab and Balaam, the son of Beor, who have answered. And so they saw exactly what God's covenant promise of and love was for the children. Again, I think it's pointing out the fact that if it wasn't for me, if it wasn't for this covenant, you would not exist. It would you would not be here. And again, that shows this covenant not being a burden. It shows this covenant being life-sustaining, both in this time and to eternity. And I think that's something that Israel and we too fall short of when interacting and giving thanks to God for, you know, his gifts. We oftentimes, we can get so caught up in the mind of thinking about, okay, heaven is my home. Yes, heaven, absolutely. But the Lord, as we confess, both in the creed, but also in the Lord's Prayer, Luther explains in both places how it's the Lord who continues to give us the first article gifts. He continues to give us this day our daily bread. So he is actually sustaining us both in this life and with the promise for the life to come. So he's reminding them, he's reminding us of his ultimate faithfulness. And so, you know, kind of wrapping this first little chunk together, you know, God's covenant love has been consistent. Where his people have not been consistent, God's love for his people has been consistent. He has acted in the same way. And so you'll hear, you know, folks fight against, you know, God, the God of the Old Testament, or, you know, you'll have people say, oh, he was a vengeful, angry, mean God. And that's just, I mean, if you look at the totality of the Old Testament, can you say, okay, if I just kind of cherry pick a piece here and a piece there without understanding the whole context, similar to what oftentimes folks do with verse 8 in our text for today, if I just cherry pick an instance here, an instant there, then it looks like we sometimes have a wrathful, angry, vengeful God. But if you look at the wholeness of the Old Testament as it lays out, you see a God that has been consistently loving for his people and has called and has made room for more people than just Israel under the umbrella that is Israel. You think about the sojourner, you think about the slave, you think about the other folks along the way as Israel is marching its way into the promised land. God makes promise to Israel and makes room for others along the way.
Yeah, and that's where, to think back to what you were saying about the mountains and hills serving as witnesses, those things that have been there the whole time, they have seen how the Lord has treated his people throughout in this faithfulness and love, such that, you know, at this one moment in history where Micah stands there in the 700s BC, where things are not going well economically, politically for Israel, you might think, oh, the Lord has not been faithful. And in fact, the Lord says, no, he has. And not to jump completely personal in this text, but what a wonderful thing for us to keep in mind in our own lives when at a particular moment we might cherry pick that one moment and think, oh, the Lord has abandoned me and has been unfaithful to me. When we look at the fullness of our lives, we can see that grace of God that has sustained us the whole way through. And I think that's just a helpful perspective in our own individual lives. Certainly, that's not the only thing that we could take from this text, but that's maybe one thing. We've got about a minute here before the break for final comments.
Yes, and I think, you know, I think you're spot on with that, Pastor Apple. I think oftentimes we can get so down in the dumps with like an instance here, an instance there, a coarse word here, whether it's us being said to us or about us or us being it, saying it or saying it about someone else, we can lose sight of the totality of what the Lord has given, that, you know, our life truly begins at the foot of the cross, and that when we are born and baptized, Christ continues to just and gives to us that work from the cross into our own lives. And so it is so important that we remember in our lives God's past grace, especially that it is essential for us as the faithful living in today. Our forgetfulness oftentimes can lead to ingratitude and can lead to sin. And so kind of application-wise, it can. I mean, it is always good not just to think about and to remember with thanksgiving and be grateful to those in our own lives, you know, building this habit of gratitude, but also to aim that at our Heavenly Father as well.
You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We are talking about Micah chapter 6 this morning with Pastor Matt Wheatfelt. We will pick up more on this text on the other side of the break. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCEF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCEF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCEF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCEF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Friday, September 26th. We're studying Micah chapter 6, verses 1 to 16 with Pastor Matt Wheatfelt. He serves as Assistant Vice President of Admissions at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Pastor Wheatfelt, prior to the break, we looked at the first five verses of this text in which the Lord brings the indictment against his people. They have broken his covenant despite his continued relationship of salvation with them. They have not been faithful to him. When we get to verses 6 to 8, and we come now to this verse that, again, as we've noted, is a very famous one within the text, we hear a response from the people to the Lord. And those first couple of verses, 6 and 7, give the lead up to that very familiar one. So what do we encounter in this section before we get to that really famous verse?
Oh, absolutely. Yeah. So, you know, this is Israel's rhetorical response to God. The people ask God what is actually required of him. Extraordinary sacrifice? Is it thousands of rams? Is it rivers of oil? Is it even as the Egyptians had to suffer the loss of their firstborns? Is that what God ultimately is asking for? Within this, and these are like just exaggerated proposals, exposing truly. And this is the piece that kind of, you know, they played their cards before they realized what they were doing. These exaggerated proposals just simply bring to light the false understanding of God's desires. And frankly, the idolatry that they had been experiencing in themselves, that is, these are things that potentially, you know, false gods could ask for, especially the firstborn. I mean, I love how they lay that one out as the last. human sacrifice, especially child sacrifice, is prevalent within the surrounding cultures, and really the world holistically as well. So this simply is exposing, you know, that false gods and idolatry have kind of entered into the vernacular of the people. And so they confuse ritual exercises, you know, giving an over extravagant giving that one would lay before, you know, a god, with the true covenant faithfulness. How do you remain faithful within the covenant? You simply remain faithful. It is to abide. It's to remain within and not step out of that. It is simply then to abide within that. So they're just exposing themselves left and right in verse 6 and 7, which does then help us understand, okay, what is the context that which then 8 is written in, that in verse 8 then, that he told you, O man, what is good, and that what does the Lord require but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. It's asked as a question, but frankly, you could pull it out and put an exclamation point at the end of it. That's exactly what he has called for you to do. That is exactly what you are called to do as his people. To why? Because God is ultimate justice. God is ultimate loving kindness. God is ultimate humility, and He requires these things of his people, and that is because that is what it means to be a child of God, and to remain in these things is but to reflect his image and his likeness, that which we were created both to be and to be about and to be for.
Yeah. The with the first two verses of this section, it's remarkable how, again, we see the Lord preaching this same thing to his people through contemporary prophets. Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 29, talks against the people for drawing near to the Lord with their lips while their hearts are far from him. The prophet Hosea, who also works during this time, talks about how the Lord desires mercy even more than sacrifice. And now Micah preaches very similarly, that this isn't simply a matter of, you know, going through the motions and then doing whatever you want to the rest of the week, as Micah will bring out in the latter part of this chapter, but rather this is about, as you said, abiding in the covenant, believing what the Lord has said and given to you. And that's where I think the very first line of verse 8 is important and sometimes maybe overlooked. He has told you what is good. How do you know what the Lord wants from you? Well, he gives it to you in his word. Idolatry is the opposite of that. Idolatry is trying to find the Lord outside of his word, in our own works or thoughts. Rather, the Lord invites us to see him and his goodness in his word. And so that's where you know what the right response is, what he has told you. I think the other danger that sometimes happens in verse 8 is to, and maybe this is just the way we look at it, I think, in our modern world, we focus a lot on that word justice, which is, mm-hmm. is a buzzword in our world. And we lose sight of the next one, love kindness. And you said loving kindness, Pastor Wheatfeld, was just such a, that word there is such a stronger word than kindness. This is the covenant faithfulness, the loyalty that the Lord gives. Right? This justice and this humility are attached, once again, to the word of God. And if we try to do these things, you know, justice, kindness, humility, apart from God's word, then we're going to run the wrong way with this verse. And that's where, again, to keep it in its context is so helpful.
Absolutely. Yeah, I think we, you know, there are so many buzzwords that are taken out of context. They can really amplify agendas as opposed to really indicating what the word of God is saying to us as his people.
Yeah.
And it's that amplification of agenda that at the end of the day, it is simply idolatry in and of itself. And it can, we can, I mean, it doesn't matter your political persuasion. When we, this is exactly what the devil did at, after creation with Adam and Eve. He took God's word and added his agenda to it. Yeah. It's what he does to Jesus in the temptations. He takes God's word and adds his agenda to it. And when we add our own agendas to it, agendas to God's holy word, we are acting as Satan himself. And, you know, because the Greek name for the devil, the diabolos, is the one that casts things into the air, casts things up into chaos. And when we take God's word out of context, when we take God's word and try to, you know, take it into our mouths and add our agenda to it, it simply does not perform the work that the Lord has for it, but it performs the work of the devil. And you know, repent. We ought to repent because we as God's people have done that. God's people of old have done that, and we should repent. But to use God's word to understand what does it mean to do justice in the image of God? What does it mean to love kindness in the image of God? What does it mean to walk humbly with your God? When we look at God as a model for who we are to be, then all of our agendas melt away.
Yep.
All of our agendas melt away, and we simply have, frankly, the person of Christ, who is our ultimate model for living the godly life, the model for what it means to do justice, what it means to love kindness, what it means to walk humbly and the like. And he is simply then just the model for these. So friends, hold this, you know, Micah 6:8 in its context.
Yeah.
And use it as a model, but make sure that it is Christ who is the model behind ultimately that.
Yeah, that's good. And Christ then does these things certainly as a model for us, and then even more so as the Savior for us, for that which we could not do, he has done in our place. The other passage that comes to mind from the New Testament that I find helpful in this regard is the apostle, or the James, the Bishop of Jerusalem, in his letter, do not only be hearers of the word, but be doers of the word, right? Those things go together. And I think that's what, again, Micah, Isaiah, Hosea at this time, they're all holding those things together. Hear the word, do the word, you know, hear. And of course, believing is inherent in that. Hear, believe, do. This is very simply, what has God told you? Believe those things. Do those things, and connect it to the word of God, then again, that's where any sinful agendas melt away, and we're left with the goodness that God would give to us here in his word. And so, yes, hold on to these words. Absolutely. It's a fantastic verse. Just keep it in the context of God's word, that he would bless you in it. Now, the people of Micah's day, they fall short, as we all do. And this judgment, this sentencing, again, to keep that legal, the legal perspective here, comes out in the last part of our text. Take us into verses 9 to 16.
So the Lord's voice cries to the city and warns of destruction. That's the first thing that really happens. And then the Lord lists the specific sins that are against the children of Israel. And this is, you know, I do really appreciate kind of the structure of this, because it does hammer home the legal framework that the Lord is kind of working with here against the children of Israel. So in a courtroom, this in, you know, in any sort of indictment, and then following with the judgment, there's always a listing of the crimes. And so it's, yeah, for the first crime of such and such in the such and such degree, the jury finds the defendant guilty. And the Lord, in a sense, does that here as well. So he lists the specific sins
the dishonest scales, the violence, the lies, the deceit, verses 10 through 12. These all reflect corruption almost systemically, that it's corruption in the commerce. It is corruption in the governmental life, the governance of the people, and it is corruption to the core of the community life. And for these, what God, and you know, every time you read these, you know, and I so appreciate, you know, as we're reading, hearing it out loud. And so thanks for reading everything ahead of time, Pastor Oppel, for us. God declares the results, the futility and emptiness that is going to come, that they will sow and not reap. They will eat and not be satisfied. They will attempt to preserve, but in their attempts to preserve, they will find only loss. And these are just penetrating, you know, indictments and sentences, if you will, for the indictment that God has declared against the children. And it's an absolute gut punch. You're going to do the work. That's not going to stop. But what you will yield will not be for you, will not be of you, will not be for you to really take into yourself.
Well, and you look at the things that are mentioned, you know, the wicked scales, the deceitful weights, the violence, the lies, the deceit. All of those things are things that we do in an effort to preserve ourselves in mm-hmm. some way, you know, thinking, oh, I can have more oil or more wine if I'm not weighing it honestly, or if I, you know, just adjust the books ever so much, right? I can get more of this produce. And so the judgment is precisely against what the sin intends to do. The Lord says, you think you can have good things outside of my word? I will actually take away those good things you think you can get outside of my word. And it's a very striking judgment. It also, in my mind, I also think back to some of the things that are spoken in the book of Deuteronomy, where the Lord tells his people, you know, in going into the land, you're going to live in houses that you didn't build, and you're going to reap from fields that you didn't plant. And now, I mean, here's the judgment against them. Because they have abandoned the covenant that the Lord gives them, now they're going to be the ones planting but not reaping, and building but not lasting. I mean, it's a tragic situation when you put it in that context.
It really is, and it is heart-wrenching, honestly, to hear these people, you know. And because we've all been there, we've all done the work, and somebody else has reaped the reward.
Sure.
It happens time and time again. Nevertheless, to be on the planting side and not on the reaping side is painful, especially since you believe that, oh yeah, this is what I deserve because right. I did the work. But I mean, the problem for the children of Israel is this idea of self-preservation. If I do this, I will get this. And what they don't realize is, whatever it is, whether it be, you know, the scales, commerce, community life, the government, it's all a gift from God. And we in this day and age have to remind ourselves of that also. The government is a gift from God. It is his fourth commandment gift to us to care for us. And in this day and age, And we ought to give thanks to God for the gifts that the government is able to give: peace, safety, protection, and the life. And where we need to call the government to repentance, we ought. Where we need to work through things that are not of who we are as Christians, we need to call them to repentance. That is, and pray, continue to pray that they would follow the will of God. And continue to see what his wisdom is, true wisdom.
Yep. Micah concludes this chapter by mentioning Omri and Ahab, two very wicked kings of the north, known for their idolatry, for their injustice. Of those two, Ahab is probably the one that people remember still most today. And we actually talked about Ahab previously with the book of Micah in chapter 2, some of the economic injustice that is mentioned there recalled some of the deeds of Ahab in terms of the way that he tried to use his own power to take advantage of Naboth and taking his vineyard. So it's not surprising, I think, to see Ahab show up again as the Lord once again lays this indictment against his people. Having said that, gone through this whole chapter then, Pastor Wheatfelt, let's turn. We've talked about this along the way. How do we see Christ proclaimed in Micah chapter 6?
Yeah, so Christ really is first, I think you see him in kind of four ways. One, that Christ is the true judge. That Christ, secondly, is the righteousness of Israel. Third, that Christ is the greater sacrifice. And ultimately, fourth, that Christ is the shepherd king. Let me dive into that first one. Christ is true judge for a little bit. Christ fulfills ultimately the role of God's advocate and God's judge. He is the one who fully and completely fulfills that role as God's advocate and God's judge. He upholds justice while bearing at the same time the penalty of injustice on the cross. Christ's death on the cross not only is for the sins of the whole world, yes, it is, it is also an unjust, an act of injustice upon himself. There is no reason why he, in his own self, deserved the cross. Nevertheless, he bears that for us and holds on to that for us in order that he might die for the sins of the whole world. And thanks be to God for that. And secondly, the righteousness, Jesus as the righteousness of Israel. Unlike his people, Jesus actually does justice. Jesus actually does what is just. He also loves mercy and lives that mercy out in his life, as well as continues to bestow mercy upon his people. And he also walks humbly with God without fail. He is the one who, in place of the first Adam, is the second Adam and is able to actually walk side by side with God humbly. And I mean, in many ways, it's this humility piece that is lost with Adam. Adam and Eve, what do they want? They want to be like God. They want to receive the things that God gives and to hold on to the world in the way that God can. Why? Because they see God because they want to be like God. They see him more powerful. They see him more than they. And so they want to be like God, but they lose the humility. They lose the humble factor that, we are who God has created us to be. And this is perfect. This is actually perfect. Thirdly, then, that Jesus is the greater sacrifice, that the extravagant gifts that are mentioned in the second section, in the first section, that might be, oh no, sorry, it was the second section. The second section, 6-8, the extravagant gifts cannot actually remove sin. They can appease, and they did, and the sacrifices under the sacrificial system, appeased for the sins of the individual. But Christ himself is the once for all sacrifice for all of humanity. The writer of Hebrews reminds us that in chapter 10, that he ultimately secures forgiveness for his people once and for all. No more sacrifices needed. He is the one who has taken into himself for us all of our sin and the punishments that we deserve. And then finally, we see the kind of Micah 5 first pointing to this, that he will be the ruler, or that a ruler will come from Bethlehem. But Jesus is ultimately the shepherd king who leads his people in justice and mercy. And justice and mercy in the way of God, not in the way of this world. It's not some sort of kind of socialistic, we're going to shuffle around the goods to the people. It's not in some sort of arbitrary fashion, but it is true justice. That is, restoring that which the people should have, and also at the same time showing mercy, withholding the punishments that the people actually deserve. And so it is those twofold things. So again, the four things that Micah 6 show us about Jesus is that he is the true judge, that he is the righteousness of Israel, that he is the greater sacrifice for the whole world, being the once for all sacrifice, and that Jesus is the shepherd king who truly leads his people in justice and in mercy.
We've got about 3 minutes here, Pastor Wheatfelt, as we wrap things up on Micah chapter 6. You've pointed us to Christ. How do we take this and use this as Christians today?
So as Christians today, you know, we all scripture is useful for instruction. And so Micah 6 really does confront us with the seriousness of covenant faithfulness, that we are called, or that the children of Israel were called into the covenant faithfulness, and that we too are called into a covenant in baptism. That as Christians, we are called to live differently than the rest of the world. That we are called to live in many ways separately, be in the world but not of the world. And in doing that, God is calling us to be people of faith and not to be people of the world. So God calls his people into this court and reminds them of his saving work, exposing the shallow, hollow religion that they have made themselves a part of. That is us too. That is us, that so often we can get watered down, weighed down with the things of this world. We can then water down God's word. We can water down that which we are called to be. We can water down that which we are supposed to be in this world. That is light, the light of Christ. We are called to be salt into this world. And so we can water those sorts of things down. His requirements are not hidden. They are not burdensome also, but they're simple and profound. Do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly for his people. And so Israel failed at this. So do we. Extraordinary sacrifices and offerings cannot save us. Our human efforts will always, always, always fall short. Nevertheless, Christ is our shepherd king. And he doesn't, the beautiful thing is he doesn't call us not to be of these things. He says, I forgive you. He takes our failings of these things and takes them into himself and dies for them, dies on the cross for our shortcomings, our failures in this world, and doesn't just kind of, you know, ball up the requirements, doesn't ball up the Ten Commandments, doesn't ball up, you know, our baptism, you know, the one that, which is, well, we are called to be disciples of Christ through baptism, to be of his word, to bring more people to him. He doesn't ball these things up. He says, I forgive you. I've fulfilled this for you. Go and do likewise. Not for your sake, but for the sake of your neighbor. Not for your salvation, but that you may be a little Christ, you may be a little me in this world, and share that which you are called to. So concluding, you know, it's been a joy to be able to work through this text as it challenges us, as it confronts us. You know, God's requirements, God requires much of his people of old. He calls us as Christians to be of these as well, knowing that Christ, or, you know, our forgiveness is won by grace through faith. And that is where our salvation is. Nevertheless, we are called into a life that reflects his. We're called to a life that mirrors him, that we may be him to this world, because this world needs him so, so much. And we are the ones who bear him in this world.
Pastor Matt Wheatfelt serves as Assistant Vice President of Admissions at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's been helping us today to study Micah chapter 6, verses 1 to 16. Pastor Wheatfelt, thanks for being our guest today.
Thank you, Pastor Oppolo. Always a joy being with you, friend.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Micah 6, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us next week as we continue and conclude the prophet Micah. After that, we'll be in the prophet Nahum. This coming Monday, we will start reading Micah chapter 7. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again next week.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.